Good evening, everyone. It's great to be here this evening again. This evening we're going to be talking about pride and how do we achieve self-forgetfulness. But to begin with, I'd like to read five proverbs to you, because they're tonight's reading. So, first of all, we've got Proverbs 11, verse 2. Which is, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. I think that's where we get the saying, pride comes before a fall, from that verse. We've got Proverbs 11, verse 12. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Then we've got Proverbs 13, verse 10, which is, by insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Proverbs 15, verse 25. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. And then Proverbs 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So, we're talking about pride. And I don't know about you, but I think most of us probably kind of know that pride is bad. You know, we live in a culture where, well, at least the most blatant kind of pride is seen as bad. You know, always going on about how fantastic you are at everything and how rubbish and stupid everyone else is hardly going to win you many friends. But I think the whole idea of pride goes considerably deeper than that. It's not just a surface thing. It's about far more than just like bigging yourself up and belittling others. For one thing, there's far more subtle kinds of pride. You know, there's things like status, things like creating an in-crowd. I'm in the in-crowd at school or in work or even in church. And then also, there's that whole thing about what's actually going on inside your head. You know, you might be saying something ever so deferential and humble sounding, but what's actually going on inside your head? And often there's a big disconnect there, I think. You know, if you're an adult, at least. Children are more likely to say precisely what they think. You know, they'll probably have no problem with telling the world how amazing they are at something and telling everyone that their friends are worse than them. So, I think we really need to understand what the root of pride is. First of all, pride is rejecting God's claim over your life and thinking that you're good enough to go it alone. If you big yourself up in the eyes of others, it's probably as a result of that. It's because you aren't finding value in God's love for you. So you need to find value in something else. And that's where the pride comes in. Second, pride isn't good for you, but humility is. But what's humility? Well, humility is, it isn't actually doing yourself down all the time. You know, some people might think it is, you know, just saying how rubbish you are at everything all the time and being so, oh, no, I couldn't possibly be that good at this or whatever. It's not that. Actually, humility is understanding that God loves you and values you, understanding that Jesus has died for you, because if you understand that, first of all, you'll put God in the center of your life. And secondly, you won't need to give yourself value by bigging yourself up all the time or get value from putting others down. Basically, it's about self-forgetfulness. Humility is a radical change of thinking and change of heart. And then a third thing, which is that humility results in wisdom. It results in the ability to know what to say and when. It results in the ability to know what advice to take and to know when to submit to authority. That's a couple of the themes that we've got in these Proverbs that we read today. Basically, humility is very good. So let's pray that God would give us more of it, give us the ability to clear everything else out the way and put him in the center of our lives. So first of all, what is pride? Well, it's failing to fear the Lord. It's rejecting God's claim over your life and thinking you're good enough to go it alone. You see, if you big yourself up in the eyes of others, it's probably because you aren't finding value in God's love for you. So that means you need to find value in something else, in yourself, or in kind of what other people think of you. And that's where pride comes in. Now, actually, this is a really big theme in the Bible. There's so many passages all over the Bible that give us examples of pride coming before a fall, and in fact give us examples of sort of humility as well. You know, the first shall be last, the last shall be first, that kind of thing. And you know, pride in the Bible, you know, rejecting God's claim over your life and trying to go it alone, in the Bible that usually ends quite badly. Recently in community groups, we've been looking at the book of Esther, which is set in the Persian Empire. And in that book, there's a nasty chap called Haman. He's so bad, he's almost like a pantomime villain. You know, it's almost like you could say sort of, you know, he's behind you at some point in the story. You know, I mean, it just is really quite, yeah, anyway. And he's got massive problems with pride. This is made worse by the fact that, at least to begin with, he does pretty well for himself. You see, in Esther 3, Haman becomes the king's principal advisor, and that means that all the other servants of the king have to bow down to him and pay homage to him. But Mordecai the Jew refuses to do that, and that makes Haman so angry that he decides to get revenge for his wounded pride by not only having Mordecai executed, but by having all the Jews in the Persian Empire killed. You know, if only Haman were just a pantomime villain. But the reality is that there have been many rulers and powerful people throughout history who have craved adoration and inflicted the most terrible punishments on anyone they perceived to have slighted them. What's the problem? Well, it's pride. It's pride. It lies at the root of many of the worst evils that, you know, you can read about in the newspapers. The height both of Haman's pride and his wounded pride comes in Esther chapter 5, verses 12 to 13, where he says to his family, without realizing that Queen Esther is a Jew, he says, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king." Oh, wow. Isn't this amazing? How special am I? He's thinking. This is the height of his pride. And then he continues, "Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." And then he arranges for an enormous gallows to be built for Mordecai. I mean, that's the height of his wounded pride, his sense of being slighted. But all this pride comes before a fall, or as Proverbs 11 verse 2 puts it, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." And what happens to Haman next? Well, it isn't good. If you know the story, you'll know he falls out of favor. First, he's forced by the king to reward Mordecai in an ironic reversal of fortunes. And then his plot is found out, and he is himself hung on the gallows that he had built for the execution of Mordecai. And I mean, it seems kind of obvious to us that Haman was asking for trouble by being so proud, by having such a ridiculously inflated view of himself. And I don't know if any of you have ever had to deal with someone, maybe a boss or a colleague, who has big issues with pride. You know, the kind of person who can't deal with any kind of slight, who tells himself and other people all the time that he's the cleverest and the most important, and can't resist reminding everyone that he has the highest status. You know, it's difficult to deal with people like that, even when they're like that only occasionally. But it's also very easy for us to look at people like Haman and convince ourselves that we're not like that, even when perhaps sometimes we are. You know, if you and I are like that from time to time, it might be good to turn to the Lord and know that he provides our value, not us or anyone else, before we run into trouble. Now, this pride thing can be quite subtle. Maybe not many of us are the kind of pantomime villain in our day-to-day lives like Haman. We don't have his power, for one thing. But I can imagine that quite a few of us crave status and recognition and the trappings of those things. You know, many of us want to be respected by our colleagues and the people around us, and we find life very difficult when we don't get that. So to that end, I think many of us try to convince others that we're somehow kind of special. But even if we do convince people that we're special, I think we'll find that the rewards are minimal to non-existent. You know, you don't get anything, even if you win. And anyway, the big problem with all of this is that it involves forgetting God. It involves us placing our own self-created value system on ourselves and on the world around us. And it doesn't work, because in the final analysis, only God can give us value. You see, pride in a funny sort of way isn't having too high a view of yourself. It's actually having an insufficiently high view of yourself. Haman's problem really isn't that he doesn't value himself sufficiently highly. Yeah, let me explain. You see, he's scratching around for a sense of value from his underlings and the people around him at the court of the Persian king. If he only stopped to think of the God who created him in his own image, then he'd see that there's someone in this world, not just someone, but God, who really cared about his fate, not just because of external things. But Haman refuses to recognize God. He refuses to take the value that God wishes to give to him. In the words of Scripture, he refuses to fear God. He refuses to recognize his own position before God. He doesn't understand that he's made in the image of God. He doesn't understand that God and only God can redeem him, that God could redeem him even at the last minute when all those things start to go wrong. Yeah, we can be like that too. We can look in all the wrong places for recognition. We can refuse to recognize our own position before God. We can refuse to recognize that we're his creatures, that we're in need of redemption, that only he can ultimately provide. And because of that, we get proud and we get into all sorts of trouble. The reality is that we can't really understand what value we have in ourselves unless we do recognize that we belong to God. So our value is given to us by God, and any other kind of value is actually worthless. The highest view that we can have of ourselves is knowing that we're made in the image of God, that the image of God has been restored in us through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And our response to that should be to fear God, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul writes to the Philippians. And, you know, Proverbs 15, verse 33 that we read says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." You see, wisdom comes from making a proper assessment both of who God is and who we are. And that assessment that we make, that comes from being humble. And that's what brings honor. The only way of actually being humble in that kind of way is to remember what God has done for you by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for you. So don't forget God. There's another example in the Bible of kind of extreme pride that I want to tell you about, and it's an example where the rejection of God is even more obvious. Now, that's in 2 Kings 18, where the Assyrian armies under Sennacherib, I don't actually quite know how to, I should probably have looked up how to say that, but anyway, attack Israel under King Hezekiah. In verses 32 to 35, Sennacherib shouts out to those defending the walls of Jerusalem, "Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" I mean, that's like an insult to God, isn't it? He's denying that the God of Israel, the God who created the universe, who created us, who created him, in fact, he's denying that this God has any power over him and his mighty army. So what do you think happened next? Well, the Lord God showed that he did have power over the situation. God did defend Jerusalem. Probably not because Jerusalem was especially righteous, because they weren't, but because he's a good God who cares that his name is glorified. And 1 Kings 19:35 tells us that the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. So much for Sennacherib's boasting. But do we reject the power of the Lord in our lives? Maybe on a smaller scale, but do we reject it? Do we think that the Lord can't really do anything to change us or change our lives. I don't know, maybe it's quite easy to think, well, you know, the Lord used to work in power back in the times of the Bible, you know, back in the New Testament, or even in the 19th century, you know, lots of missionaries going out in the 19th century, clearly the Lord was at work. He's not doing that now. Or at the time of the Reformation, maybe you think the Lord was at work, or something like that, but he doesn't work now. Perhaps you're listening today and you have a sense that all this Christian thing is a sort of make-believe, hocus-pocus that only has power because people believe in it. Well, you know what? Well, God is real and God has power. He's alive. To those who deny it, that's a scary thing. You know, if you're unsure of God's power today, open your heart to him and ask him to change you and to restore you. It's time to stop running away from God. You see, the great comfort is that to those who do recognize God's power, his power becomes a power of redemption and salvation. His power becomes a power of love and restoration, not a power of judgment, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So don't be proud. Don't go it alone. Find value in the Lord's love for you, the love that he showed by sending his son to die for you. So, that's pride, and it isn't good for you. The second point is that humility is good for you, and it's really good to practice it. So, what's humility? Well, some people might think that humility is doing yourself down all the time. You know, I'm rubbish at that, I'm rubbish at this. Oh, no, I couldn't possibly be the person who did that, or, you know, that kind of thing. Well, you know, actually, humility is understanding that God loves and values you. It's understanding that Jesus has died for you. Because if you understand that, first of all, you'll put God in the center of your life. And secondly, you won't need to give yourself value by bigging yourself up all the time or get value from other people by putting them down. Humility is a radical change of thinking and change of heart that puts God first. Now, Psalm 11, verse 2 says that pride comes before a fall. But it also finishes by saying that with the humble is wisdom. So in practice, what does it mean to be the opposite of proud? Well, it's not about perpetually realizing how rubbish you are. It's not about wallowing in your own sin, in fact. You know, wallowing in your sin and beating yourself up about it is pretty useless because it rarely actually deals with the sin. But you see, the reality is that being humble isn't about doing yourself down in all those various kinds of ways. It isn't about beating yourself up. It's about forgetting yourself completely and thinking of others. It's about being less self-obsessed. In fact, not at all self-obsessed, whether positively or negatively. Well, that's hard. It goes against the grain a bit, that. The writer C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books, once said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And, well, that's a pretty good way of summing it up. But it's a really challenging way of thinking about humility, because, you know, can we actually do that? I mean, can we really think about ourselves less? I mean, it isn't easy to do that because we're wired to think about ourselves more and more. You know, even if we're not obviously status-obsessed or deeply vain, like Haman or Sennacherib, we still think about ourselves quite a lot, right? You know, we think about what might make us feel better about ourselves, and that might express itself differently in different people. One person might want to show everyone that they're good at, I don't know, sport or something, or at music, or another might take pride in their dress sense. That's not me. But do we get that elusive sense of self-worth? You know, well, not if we approach it like that by short-circuiting God. In that way, we'll never be able to get that sense of self-worth. Our sense of self-worth can only come from knowing that we're valued by God. And that comes alongside self-forgetfulness, which is kind of ironic, isn't it? That value comes when we forget ourselves. Sometimes our situation, especially if it's a difficult situation, might be a blessing in disguise because it forces us to remember the Lord and forget about ourselves. And Proverbs 15, verse 25 is kind of getting at that when it says, "The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries." In fact, in Haman's case, the Lord gave his house to Esther. That's the beginning of chapter 8 of Esther. Haman is rich and successful in the eyes of the world, has much to be proud about. But unfortunately for him, that's a curse in disguise because it means he forgets the one thing that's truly important while he's busy thinking about himself. He forgets the fact that God has made him and offered him redemption. Now the widow, by way of contrast, stands for someone who is defenseless, powerless, and who has very few possessions and very few legal rights. This is someone who's forced by their position to recognize that they're dependent on the Lord. When we're defenseless and powerless, we turn to the Lord simply because we have no one else to turn to, and he's our only hope. And it's in that way that our situation, although difficult, becomes a blessing in disguise. And the Bible says that God loves the widow, and that's a great encouragement to all who are poor and defenseless for whatever reason, not just widows. It's an encouragement that when you feel like there's no hope left, you can turn to the Lord for help, and he will answer. And here in Proverbs 15, we're promised that the Lord will maintain the widow's boundaries. This means basically that the Lord will provide all the things that are essential for the life of the widow. He'll maintain the widow. In fact, there are a number of cases in the Bible where God looks after the widow. God provided for the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17 through the prophet Elijah, giving her the food she needed during a famine and a drought. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, provided for the widow of Nain in Luke 7 by raising her son from the dead, presumably so that he could look after her. And I'm sure we could find a few more examples. The proud meet their downfall. Haman meets his downfall. Sennacherib meets his downfall. But God looks after the widows. And I'm sure that this principle applies not just to widows, but to anyone who's vulnerable, anyone who's in need, anyone who seems to have no hope for the future. That's very encouraging, especially if you have no hope. So on one level, widows are humble. But I suppose it's possible for widows, or indeed other poor and defenseless people, to get embittered with their situation, to lose hope, lose all hope in the fact that God has the power to change things, that God has the ability to bring back hope. But that embitteredness comes from focusing on yourself rather than on God. It's possible not to forget yourself, even when it's obvious that in yourself there's no hope. Even when it's obvious that you have no power to change your situation, it's still possible to hold on to all those things. You see, being poor and defenseless might clarify things for us and show us that we need God's saving power at work in our lives, but we still need God's saving power at work in our lives. You know, it's not just being poor and defenseless in itself that solves the problem. You see, you still have to forget yourself and trust in the Lord. Hope comes only by his grace, through his power. And the key thing there is humility. Being humble in the sense of forgetting yourself, not wallowing in how bad your situation is. So let's turn to the Lord and trust him. Let's make ourselves into mirrors of his faithfulness and forget about ourselves. Not big ourselves up or do ourselves down, but just remember who the Lord is and that everything of value that we have is his. And that when we give it to him, we can find true joy, a true sense of self-worth and value. Right, so we've got a third point, which is, again, about humility. And it is that humility results in wisdom. It results in the ability to know what to say and when. It results in the ability to know what advice to take and know how and when to submit to authority. And the remaining verses that we read at the beginning talk about the consequences of being proud or humble. You know, what it means in practice to be proud or humble. Proverbs 11 verse 12 says, "Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent." It's a bad idea to belittle others or to talk people down. But it's also very difficult not to do it. I have to say, just recently when one of my neighbors had a very large party with lots of noise that went on from midday till 4 o'clock in the morning, I did feel very much like belittling my neighbor. Not that it would have done any good. But it's not good, and God tells us not to do that. And even if you do it in secret, you never know who's watching. And that's on a purely human level. A long time ago, when I was at university, I had some Greek friends. And I remember them telling me this story about someone they didn't like in the University Hall of Residence. And you see, they'd taken to constantly talking about him in Greek and insulting him in Greek and so on. And one day, there was a very embarrassing moment when they discovered that even though this chap was English, he was fluent in Greek and probably understood everything that they'd been saying. Well, my Greek friends didn't go around insulting people in Greek after that. And you know, I mean, even if we can't speak Greek, we can try and sort of hide what we're doing and hide what we're saying as well. You know, we can think that people aren't actually hearing. And it's amazing how often what happens in secret becomes common knowledge. The wolves have ears. So what does the wise person do? Well, a wise and humble person doesn't have the need to establish his own self-worth by insulting others, even if the person insulted is being a bit silly, in our view. So he or she remains silent. If you or I have a tendency to belittle others by what we say in order to make ourselves feel better, then we need to learn to bite our tongues and be silent. You know, we're all going to have our own assessments of certain situations and people, but let's not belittle people by what we say about them to others. But it's easy to do that, isn't it, without even thinking about it, in the course of gossipy chat. Oh, have you heard what that person's like, what they've done? Do you know that, what kind of person so-and-so is? Did you know they did that? We can belittle people in far more creative ways than just calling them idiots. But no matter how creative you are in belittling your neighbor, it's still a silly thing to do. You see, their value comes only from God, just like yours. It's for God to judge, ultimately, not us, because we're all sinners. All of us, every single one of us, are sinners in need of redemption. That's why the man of understanding who fears the Lord, I mean by that the one who understands who God is and who he is before the Lord, that man is the man of understanding who remains silent. If you must speak, pray about it first and see how God guides you. He'll probably guide you to be silent. And only say something when God guides you to speak. And if it is constructive criticism, try to make a rule of saying it first to the person who you wish to criticize. Now, there's one other verse that we're going to deal with, and that is Proverbs 13, verse 10. And this verse says, "By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom." This isn't about belittling your neighbor, it's about rejecting sound authority. But the reason for both is the same, because we belittle others and reject sound authority out of pride. But neither is this about accepting authority blindly. You see, the humble person doesn't just accept anyone who claims to have authority. The humble person isn't a doormat. The humble person is discerning. And that's because their vision isn't clouded by constantly trying to assert their own value. And because they're discerning, they're able to take advice from the right people and listen to it. Now, I'll go back to the Bible again. The classic example of this going wrong in the Bible, of an inability to determine whose authority is genuine, comes in 1 Kings 12 with the story of Rehoboam's folly. So this is King Solomon's son and successor, and his folly was to listen to the younger advisors rather than the older advisors in his court. And that meant he ended up treating the Israelites excessively harshly and causing Israel to split into the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. He rejected sound advice in favor of silly advice, probably because he and his silly young advisors wanted to, you know, exert themselves and show how powerful they were apart from God, which is classic pride. Now, the opposite of listening to sound advice is rejecting it, which is what Rehoboam did. In this verse, it's called insolence, and it only leads to strife. It certainly did for that particular king who lost half of his kingdom. Now, are you and I rejecting sound advice at the moment? Are we able to determine what advice is good and what advice is bad? Well, two things to address that if we're not, or we're not sure. First, to pray to the Lord for wisdom. And second, let's learn to make decisions not based on our own pride, not on our own desire for vanity or for status, but instead make decisions based on what's good for the people we're responsible for, and ultimately based on God's valuation of us in Jesus Christ. on the basis of the love he showed for you and me by dying for us on the cross. So humility, when rightly understood, helps us know what to say and when to say it. In other words, it gives us wisdom. So let's pray that the Lord would give us both humility and wisdom, that he would help us to forget ourselves and to remember him. So to sum up, first of all, pride is not fearing the Lord. Fundamentally, pride is rejecting God's claim over your life and thinking you're good enough to go it alone. If you big yourself up in the eyes of others, it's probably as a result of that. It's because you aren't finding value in God's love for you, so you need to find value in something else. And that's where the pride comes in. And second, pride isn't good for you, but humility is. Humility isn't doing yourself down all the time. Actually, it's understanding that God loves you and values you. It's understanding that Jesus has died for you. Because if you understand that, first of all, you'll put God in the center of your life. And secondly, you won't need to give yourself value by bigging yourself up all the time. You won't need to get value from other people by putting them down. You see, humility is a radical change of thinking, a change of heart that influences everything. We can only get it from God as his gift. And then third, humility results in wisdom. It results in the ability to know what to say and when. It results in the ability to know what advice to take and to know when to submit to authority. Basically, let's pray that God would give us more humility and wisdom, and that he would give us the ability to clear everything else out the way and put him in the center of our lives. Let's pray. Father, this is such a challenge that goes right to the heart of what it means to live as a Christian, to live following you, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to forget ourselves and to turn to you and to listen to your words and to follow in your ways, Lord. Not get hung up on all the various different things that concern us, that trouble us. Not get, Lord, I pray that you would give us a sense of the way in which you have valued us, Lord. The way in which you have valued us enough to die for us on the cross, Lord. Help us to know that value deep within our hearts. Help us to know your life at work in us by your Holy Spirit. And know that in that there is a deep sense of self-worth because you've given it to us. Help us, Lord, not to get carried away with looking for value from other things or feel the need to sort of big ourselves up because we don't have that sense of value in our hearts, Lord. Give us that sense of value in our hearts now, we pray, and help us to serve one another as you served us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.